So welcome to a new series, and this series will be on the fathers of the church, the early fathers of the church. And so themes from the early church fathers. And in this first talk on this series, we're going to look at the notion of tradition, which is why we study the church fathers. The reason why the church fathers are so important and will always be fundamental for the life of the church is because they're closest to the source. And therefore, they transmit the tradition that comes from Jesus and the apostles to us at its closest to that source. And so that's why we're going to look at them, and that's why they're crucial for understanding the church in her life. Okay. Now, in theology, we understand that God speaks to mankind, and that's revelation. And God's revelation comes to us in two sources. We could say, better, two channels. That one revelation, God speaks, but his word comes to us in written form, in the inspired scriptures, and transmitted orally from generation to generation in tradition. Right? So in this talk, we're going to look at the notion of tradition. What do we understand by that? Okay, so we could say that tradition is revealed truth, God's revealed doctrine on faith and morals, given by God to his church, first given by God to Israel, and then entrusted by God to his church, and passed on from Jesus to the apostles, and from the apostles to their successors, and from those successors to their successors, such that it always lives in the church until the end of time. Right? So it's the oral transmission of God's revelation. And of course it began with the calling of Abraham. It began actually with Adam. Adam would have transmitted what he knew about God from the garden, Adam and Eve, to his descendants. And they would have passed it on, the patriarchs. And then God's intervention in Israel was passed on orally before it was written down by Moses and the prophets. Right? Abraham didn't write anything. No, but what God spoke to Abraham was passed down and has come to us. And it comes to us through the action of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is the power behind tradition, just as the Holy Spirit is the source of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so the Holy Spirit is involved equally in Scripture and tradition. Okay. So the word tradition comes from the Latin word to pass on. Right, so that's what we mean by tradition. That doctrine which was passed on from mouth to mouth, from generation to generation, from father to disciple. And we can see the importance of tradition from Christ's last words. Right? Before Christ ascended into heaven, he entrusted his apostles to pass on. He says, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Right? That preaching of the gospel, that's tradition. Right? That's the oral passing on of God's revelation. So Jesus didn't tell them, go to all the world and write the Gospels. Right? Some of them were called to write Gospels. But the principal charge was to preach the Gospel. And that's what the apostles were entrusted with. And the same thing is true in Matthew's Gospel. The last mandate to the apostles is go into all nations and go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, and that would be passing on tradition, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And how is it possible? Because he promises, lo, I am with you until the end of the age. And so that's tradition, and it's made possible through Christ's presence in the church through the Holy Spirit. Right? That's what enables tradition to be passed on. And that's what enables it to be ever alive. Right? We speak of living tradition, not a dead tradition. It's not a museum artifact tradition. Even though we find it in ancient sources, right? We find, and that's why we're doing this lecture series. We're going to find it in the fathers of the church. It's not like going into a museum, because it's a living tradition, right? It's the same, and that's the beauty of it. What do we find in the fathers of the church? The same tradition that the church lives today. But the life of the church has a growth and development, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And so today we have that same tradition, but with the advantage of 2 millennia. And likewise in Acts, Luke, who wrote Acts, records Jesus' last words with the same mandate. And Jesus tells the apostles, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in the whole world, and to the end of the earth." And so that witness, that's tradition, right? They're witness of Jesus through passing on tradition. And again, you can see the connection of tradition with the Holy Spirit. They can do this. They can be witnesses of Jesus. How? Only by first receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Right? So the Holy Spirit is the real protagonist of church history and of tradition, the passing on of tradition. Right? And that's true of all generations. Okay. The Acts of the Apostles shows us, as it were, a portrait, a picture of precisely that passing on of tradition. Right? That's what Luke records in the Acts, is how tradition began at Jerusalem. Right? They were, just as Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And that's exactly what the Acts of the Apostles shows us. It starts in Jerusalem, receiving the Holy Spirit. They progress out through Judea, and in chapter 8, they go to Samaria, and Samaria accepts the word of God, which at that time was incredible, no? Because the Samaritans were these separated brethren, and very much looked down upon, no? And despised. And so they receive the gospel, and then from chapter 13, 12 to the end, we see the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, and therefore the apostles being witnesses to them up until Rome, right? And the Acts of the Apostles ends with Paul in Rome. Okay. And thus we can see tradition in the very Acts of the Apostles spreading, like a fountain that begins on a mountaintop and then comes down into different streams and reaches the ends of the earth. And that's also how the prophets speak of tradition and the Messianic age. So this idea of tradition doesn't come new with the church. The prophets understood the Messianic age as a time in which the Torah, the law, would start in Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth. And we see that in a beautiful way, for example, in Isaiah chapter 2, in which the prophet paints a picture of the Messianic age. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." And in the prophets, the latter days means the Messianic days, the days of the Messiah. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains," that would be Mount Zion, "and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law," the Torah, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And that picture of the Messianic period is precisely what we see in the last 2,000 years. The word started in Mount Zion. That was the cenacle, was at Mount Zion. city of David, Jerusalem, where they received the Holy Spirit, and the apostles went out from there and brought the peoples to come, as it were, spiritually to Jerusalem. In other words, they brought the law to the world. The living law, right? The living Torah, which is Jesus Christ. And so the word of the Lord went out from Jerusalem. And the Torah went out from Zion. And that's precisely the passing on of tradition, such that it reaches every creature. Another beautiful example of the prophetic image of tradition is given by the prophet Ezekiel. And he, towards the end of his prophecies, he speaks of the temple as having he sees a vision in which there's a fount of water in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies. And the water comes out from this fountain and seeps under the door to the east and forms a little stream. And Ezekiel has to measure it. No, and it's very shallow. And then he goes further and he sees that same stream has widened and deepened. And he measured and it comes up to his waist. And then he goes further and it's become a river. And the angel tells him to measure it. And he can't measure it because it's over his head. And that same river goes down through the desert of Judah, which is very arid, right? It's desert. And what happens? Trees grow up on both sides of this river. And they have life and they give fruit all 12 seasons of the year, all 12 months of the year. And then it ends up into the Dead Sea, which is dead, right? Because of the salt, nothing can live there. And the water flows into the Dead Sea and makes everything alive, such that it's filled with all kinds of fish and life. Right? That's the image of Ezekiel. What is he talking about? He's talking about the word of the Lord that comes out of Jerusalem and goes through the deserts of this world, like the deserts of a world without God, in which there's spiritual death. And that water, that life-giving water of the word of God, passed from mouth to mouth, preached to every creature, gives life. And it makes trees that give fruit in every season. And it ends up in the Dead Sea, giving life to that sea. Right? And it's an image of how God's word gives life to our souls by preparing us to receive God's grace. Right? So again, tradition flows from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Now, since tradition starts in Jerusalem, who are the first recipients? The Jews, of course. Israel is the first recipient of the fullness of tradition, which, in other words, the beginning of the apostolic tradition, which comes from Jesus. Jesus preaches to whom? To the lost tribes of Israel, right? Not to the Gentiles. And his mission is to gather Israel, as he says. And again, that's something foretold by the prophets, that the Messiah would gather the lost sheep. He would gather them together under one shepherd. And he would be that perfect shepherd. Right? And so Jesus' mission is to reconstitute Israel, to make it messianic Israel. You could say eschatological Israel. In other words, Israel of the messianic age. And what is that? That's the church. Right? The church is the new Israel of the time of the Messiah. And so where does it have to start? It has to start with Israel. Right? And that's why Jesus preaches to Israel. Because that's the heart of the new Israel. Right? That's where it's been prepared. Benedict spoke about this beautifully. And we'll be seeing in this whole lecture series, we're going to be drawing on Benedict's Wednesday audiences. Because he gave a whole series of audiences on starting with the apostles and going through the fathers of the church. And it's marvelous. And you can purchase those afterwards. I'll leave them out here on the table if someone wants to look at them. And so he spoke about this in his first catechesis on the apostles, Benedict. He says, the message of Jesus is completely misunderstood if it's separated from the context of the faith and hope of the chosen people. Like John the Baptist, his direct precursor, Jesus addresses, above all, Israel, to gather it together in the eschatological time, in other words, the messianic time that arrived with him, the latter days, as it were. And to whom would the apostles be sent? Well, again, Jesus limited them during his lifetime to Israel alone. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in a similar way, he restricts the mission of the 12. Now, some modern exegetes, a certain mentality would see in that Jesus didn't understand the universality of his mission. Right? He thought he was just sent to Israel and that was that. And of course that's not right. Jesus knew what he was doing. No? But he had to go first to gather Israel, because that would be precisely the sign of the messianic times, that the Messiah has to gather Israel and thus fulfill the promises made to the fathers, made to Abraham and his descendants. Right? So Jesus has to go to Israel. And from there, what's going to happen? The word of the Torah will go out to the ends of the earth, precisely so as to incorporate all nations into the new Israel. Right? To bring them, those who were outside, who were alienated from the hope of Israel, who were living without hope in the world, to bring them in to the covenant, right? To bring them into the people of God, into the messianic Israel, we could say. Right? So Jesus, Benedict says, is the eschatological shepherd. Eschatological means the end times. But he's the shepherd of the end times who gathers the lost sheep of the house of Israel and goes in search of them because he knows and loves them. Through this gathering together, the kingdom of God is proclaimed to all people. In other words, the gathering of Israel is the sign of mercy to the nations. I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment, says Ezekiel. And Jesus followed this prophetic indication. His first step was to gather together the people of Israel so that all the people called to gather in communion might see and believe. Right? So that everyone might be incorporated into that Israel. And of course, the apostles are simply entrusted with the same mission. And so they start with gathering Israel, and then they go out to gather all men into that new Israel. And so the apostles were inserted into Jesus' own mission. And the very word apostle means sent, right, in Greek, to be sent. And so the apostles were sent out basically to continue the mission of Christ, the mission of the Messiah. And thus to gather, as it were, to gather into Israel. And to do that precisely by passing on tradition to the ends of the earth. And in order to do that, they would have to appoint successors who would continue their mission and continue transmitting the tradition. We see a beautiful image of this in Ephesians, St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And he's speaking here to the Gentiles, the newly baptized Christians of Ephesus. And he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners." Sojourners would mean in exile. "But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In other words, fellow citizens with Israel. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place in the Spirit." And so that's the purpose of transmitting tradition, is precisely to incorporate all men into the church. We see a beautiful image of this in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And Paul, he's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. So some people in the church of Corinth didn't believe in a physical resurrection. No? And so Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." That's tradition. No? I delivered to you, I transmitted to you, I passed on to you what I myself received. And what is that? The gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day, etc. And so that's tradition. And he says that this oral preaching of the gospel is the word of God. In other words, the word of God isn't the only scripture. Tradition is also the word of God. And since Paul speaks of it in that way in his letters, he says, for example, to the church in Thessalonica, he writes them in 1 Thessalonians, he says, "And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us," from Paul and his companions, "you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers." In other words, not Paul's letters or the gospel directly, but the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And in the second letter to the Thessalonians, he puts his oral preaching on the same level as his letters. So he writes them to say, "Brethren, stand fast and hold on to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." Right? By letter wouldn't mean his first letter to them. And so he's putting his oral preaching on the same level as his canonical letter. They both contain the word of God. It's true in two different ways. Or in the same letter, he's speaking about the second coming of Christ. And he says to them at a certain point, "Don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you all these things?" Right? That again shows us tradition in action. And he doesn't actually tell us there what he said. In other words, they got something that had to be passed on orally and was never written down. In his letters to Timothy and Titus, he speaks of his gospel as a trust to them to pass on. For example, in the second letter to Timothy, he says that Timothy is to guard faithfully and to pass on to others what he received. And so he tells Timothy, "Rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands." What would that be? Ordination. Right? Because that's also key in the transmission of tradition. So, "Kindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me." Tradition. "Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you." By whom? By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Right? So the Holy Spirit, Paul transmits it, but it's the Holy Spirit that gives it life. "And then, what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so you can see, Paul transmits the tradition to Timothy through his word and through the sacrament of apostolic succession. Right, through the sacrament of holy orders, by which Timothy is made a bishop. And Timothy is then entrusted to pass on that tradition to other faithful men, who will then pass it on to others. And that passing on, again, will involve two things: the teaching and laying hands on them, so that they likewise receive the charism of apostolic succession. And so that transmission that Paul is speaking of is clearly meant to go on until the end of time. Right? It wasn't a one-time thing. And so Timothy and Titus are entrusted with a sacred deposit. And the church is entrusted with that deposit. And it's passed on so that all men can come into contact with it. So that all men can have contact with that living Torah that came out of Zion and Jerusalem, Jesus Christ. Another beautiful text about tradition from St. Paul is the letter to the Romans, chapter 10. And Paul asks, well, how are men to call upon him, on God, in whom they haven't believed? They haven't yet believed. How can they pray to God? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Right? You can't. Well, you have to, as he tells us. And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel, the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then he summarizes, so faith comes from hearing. Faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. In other words, we today have faith. How? From the preaching of the church and her ministers. And where did that come from? From Christ originally, passed on through many intermediaries. Right? From Christ to Peter, etc., to Paul, to Timothy, to Titus, to their successors, etc., to the figures that we're going to look at in the following talks. To Clement of Rome, to Ignatius, to Irenaeus, to Cyprian, etc. Up until John Paul and Benedict. Right? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. So you can see that tradition is built into the church. It's the very structure of the church's life. And so if somebody were to deny the existence of tradition, that's not a small mistake. Right? That's huge. Because that's destroying, as it were, the very life transmission of the church. That's destroying the connection between the generations. That's destroying the principle by which the church is alive. And as we know, this unfortunately happened in the Reformation. That Luther, with his principle, Scripture alone, denied, theoretically, the existence of tradition as a source of God's revelation. As a source that was not simply human, but also supernatural and divine. In other words, something worked by the Holy Spirit. Right? And that was a fundamental error. Or we could say heresy. By denying a fundamental principle of revealed truth, which is, in a sense, not just any one truth among others, but the very principle by which truth reaches us today. And so after Luther's rejection of tradition, the Council of Trent had to define the existence of tradition, and it defined it infallibly as a dogma of faith, that tradition is a channel by which God's word comes to us, and that we have to reverence it with the same reverence that we give to Scripture. And so the Council says this: the Council of Trent perceives that these truths and instruction of the gospel are contained in the written books of Scripture, so the canonical Scriptures, and in the unwritten traditions, which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Spirit dictating, have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. Right? That's the notion of tradition. Following them, the examples of the Orthodox Fathers, the Church and the Council receives and venerates with piety and reverence all the books of the Old and New Testament, since one God is the author of both, Old and New Testament, and also the traditions, whether they relate to faith or to morals, as having been dictated either orally by Christ or by the Holy Spirit, and preserved in the Catholic Church in unbroken succession. Right, so that's the central idea of tradition, and that's the infallible teaching of the church about it. Okay, why is tradition necessary? Why do we need it? Why couldn't God just have used sola scriptura, Scripture alone? And there's an obvious reason. Scripture doesn't interpret itself. Right? Scripture doesn't give its own interpretation. And so tradition is always going to be necessary in the life of the church, first and foremost, to show the proper interpretation of the Word of God as contained in Scripture. Right? So tradition conserves the true sense of God's revelation, and therefore also that revelation that was set down to writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Without tradition, it would be impossible to defend the true sense of Scripture against a false interpretation. Right? If two people give opposite interpretations of the same text of Scripture, how is the church going to have the certainty that she knows the true sense? Because that true sense lives also in her living tradition. And thus she can recognize that interpretation does not coincide, does not conform with what we've received. That interpretation doesn't smell right, right? That interpretation can't be the revelation because it's novel. That was never heard of in the Church of God. And precisely that impression of novelty on hearing some new interpretation, that's how we know that that's not the right interpretation. So if somebody after 15 centuries comes and gives a different interpretation, I don't know, to the words, "This is my body," and says, I don't know, that means this is the symbol of my body. Well, that's not how the Church of God has understood that text for the past 15 centuries. And so we know that can't be the true sense of that passage. We could also talk about the text and go into Greek philology, but that's not really the key issue. The key issue is that interpretation has not been received into the church. And that way, the church has a certainty that's above textual criticism and philology and mastery of ancient Hebrew and Greek. Those are important, but that's not the principal thing. And the reason why it's not the principal thing is because the church has tradition. And we can see the importance of this in practice by looking at the Protestant world. How many different Protestant sects have existed since the Reformation? I don't know personally, but scholars say something like 28,000. Right, or something like that. Whatever it is. But the point is, lots. And that's because, right, fragmentation is the result of denying tradition as a principle of the transmission of God's revelation. In other words, tradition is what preserves the unity of the church and the unity of her faith. Right? So it's key. And that's the principal reason. There's also a second reason, and that's because tradition can contain more. It can be more ample than what was written down in Scripture. Because we can see that the apostles, for example, St. Paul, his letters were never intended to set down everything that he taught to the different churches. And it's very clear that they didn't, because he says, "Don't you remember that I told you this?" And then he doesn't write it down. And he must have done that about many things. Right? So Scripture doesn't intend to contain everything. And John is even more explicit. John, at the end of his Gospel, he says, if all the things that Jesus said and did, in other words, all the things that he transmitted orally, if all those things were written down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold it all. And so he writes one Gospel with 20 chapters. And all the other things that he knew about, he passed on orally. Right? So we can see that tradition is more ample. And one of the most important ways where we can see it's more ample is, does Scripture contain the canon of Scripture? Yeah. Right? Scripture never says, what are the inspired books of Scripture? So there's something that is absolutely certain is contained in tradition, because the church has to know what her inspired books are, but it never got written down in any inspired book. Right? So, and it's not the only thing, but it's a very important thing. Right? If you didn't, how would the church know what her inspired books were, if not through living tradition? Okay, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. A beautiful example of this transmission of tradition is given by St. Irenaeus. And we're going to have a talk on St. Irenaeus. I guess it's the fourth talk. A wonderful figure from the end of the second half of the second century. And St. Irenaeus tells us how he learned the gospel from St. Polycarp. And St. Polycarp learned the gospel from John the Apostle, who learned it from Jesus Christ. And Polycarp learned it from John when Polycarp was very young and John was very old. And Polycarp was made bishop of Smyrna, and he served as bishop some incredible amount of time, something like 60 years. And he tells, Cinyras tells us that Polycarp would say, the things that I heard from John are impressed on my memory with such clarity, far more than the things that I've heard recently. And he passed those things on to St. Irenaeus, who as a very young man sat at the feet of St. Polycarp when St. Polycarp was very old. And St. Irenaeus, this happened in Asia Minor, in Turkey today, and then St. Irenaeus went to the West. He went to France, Lyon, and he became a bishop there, and he taught them those same things that he heard from Polycarp, that Polycarp heard from John, that John heard from Jesus Christ. And so you can see tradition transmitted into the 3rd century. Right? So Irenaeus dies in the 3rd century, but he's passing on a tradition heard at third hand from Jesus to John to Polycarp to Irenaeus. So it's not tradition, it's not simply, it's not learning about things in dusty books and archives, but it's an oral tradition that remains fresher and more powerfully impressed than any book learning could. And especially when you remember, we're dealing with an oral culture. We're dealing with a culture that didn't have internet, that didn't have mass libraries. And so things were remembered. You remembered what was important, and you passed it on, and you told it, and told it again and again. And that's how the gospel was transmitted before it got written down. Right? People today forget this. They think that the gospel was somehow constructed from sources that were written, the documents. So people have there's the Q document, this other document. And I think that's really to miss the whole context of that age, which was an oral age, an age of oral tradition. If you heard the words of the man that you believed was God incarnate, you're going to remember them. You're going to treasure them. You're going to pass them down, and those are going to be passed down faithfully. And you're not going to add to them with your own theological insight, because you think those were the words said by God. You're not going to mix your own theology. Anyway, I'm sorry, I've gotten. We'll have another thought, a talk on that later. Let's go on to tradition and traditions. What's the difference? Now, it's very important to recognize that not everything the fathers of the church say and do is tradition with a capital T. Not everything the fathers teach, not everything that's contained in the writings belongs to tradition. Because the fathers did theology. They're theologians. And every theologian, even if you're St. Thomas Aquinas, makes mistakes. And the early theologians weren't immune from this. On the contrary, since they were beginning theology, they made more mistakes. And therefore, not everything that they say is tradition, the Word of God. And so it's very important to distinguish, well, what's tradition in what the fathers say and what isn't? And that's not so easy. And the principle would be like this, that if there's a consensus, if all the fathers are speaking with one voice, as it were, about something received, something revealed by God, that we can say, that's tradition with a capital T. But if one father, whoever it may be, St. Augustine, St. Jerome, St. Cyprian, if he comes up with something that is a lone voice, and is not part of a consensus, is rejected by the consensus of the other fathers, we shouldn't think that's tradition, but simply Augustine, or Jerome, or Cyprian. Right? That's their personal contribution. That was a mistake, perhaps. Right? And that happens. And so the key thing is you need consensus. And that consensus, it's not numeric, it's not 100%, because if it had to be 100%, you'd never get it. It's a moral unanimity. In other words, it's that sense of the church. This is our faith. And it's, above all, the magisterium of the church that guarantees that. Right? In other words, we need the magisterium of the church to know what's the true tradition. And that's why the church needs three things: scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. Those three together, that's solid. But if you take away any one of those, and especially if you take two away, the thing falls down, right? It's like that three-legged stool. You take off one leg, the thing falls down. If you take off two legs, it's even worse. And so we need, the church can't go by Scripture alone. You wouldn't even know what Scripture is. You need Scripture and tradition. But you can't have just tradition alone. Why? Or even just tradition and Scripture. Because you wouldn't really know what tradition is. You wouldn't be able to tell where a father added something of his own that was a mistake, and where he's speaking as the transmitter of tradition. Right? And it's the magisterium of the church that guarantees us that we have tradition and Scripture and its true interpretation. Right? So those three together. And that's stated in a beautiful way in the Second Vatican Council, Dei Verbum. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Right, so that's the first thing. Second thing is that tradition, as opposed to traditions, tradition with a capital T and traditions with a small t, are distinct. Both are venerable, but tradition with a capital T refers to doctrine, refers to truths taught by Christ and the apostles and passed down. Traditions with a small t concerns practices. It might be disciplinary practices. It may be liturgical practices. For example, in the early church, it was the tradition, and I'm going to ask you, is that a capital T or a small t, for the faithful to pray facing east geographically?
Small t.
But there's generally, and so that could change, and today we don't any longer face geographically east when we pray. But nevertheless, there's some truth there that we turn ourselves spiritually to the spiritual east, which is Christ. Christ who will come again. Christ in his parousia. That would be the meaning behind the tradition. That praying facing east was a reminder of Christ's second coming, and that's why they did it. And so the practice is a tradition with a small t, but Christ's second coming is tradition with a capital T. Other things like this would be fasting on every Friday throughout the year for meat, and that's a tradition with a small t, and therefore it can change. Right? And so at Vatican II, certain disciplinary practices that were very venerable and very old were changed. And somebody might think that was unwise, be that as it may. Nevertheless, it still was a tradition with a small t, and it's in the power of the church to adjust those practices according to the needs of the times. And it's up to the one who has authority to make that call, you know, that prudential decision. But there's something that can't change, and that's the need for penance. So, for example, the church may change the way we practice penance by no longer requiring us to fast on certain days that we used to fast on. But the church can't change the need to practice penance, because that was passed on in tradition, and that's tradition with a capital T. In other words, to do certain things that involve fasting, that involve mortification, so that for the purpose of joining in the passion of Christ for the salvation of souls, and to recognize that. Right? So that would be an example of traditions and tradition. Right? And the same thing with regard to the celebration of the Eucharist. Certain things can change, and that would be traditions with a small t, certain aspects that are accidental to the rite. But there are things with a capital T, and that's Christ's real presence, that the Mass is a true sacrifice, etc., etc. Right? That would be tradition with a capital T. Okay, the Second Vatican Council spoke about tradition in a beautiful way in the document Dei Verbum, the Word of God. And it explained it by emphasizing the unity of the two. In other words, that God's revelation is one. It comes to us in two channels, but it forms one deposit. And so Scripture and tradition complement each other, and as we said, the magisterium likewise. Both tradition and scripture, and the council tells us, flow from the same divine wellspring, the same fountain. They merge into a unity and tend to the same end. Right? They're not two separate things. Right? The principal function of tradition is to give us the right understanding of scripture. And the function of scripture is to make sure that the central truths of tradition reach all ages without alteration. That's how they complement each other. The counselor goes on, sacred tradition takes the word of God, entrusted by Christ, the Lord, and the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and hands it on to their successors in its full purity, so that led by the light of the Spirit of truth, they may, in proclaiming it, preserve the word faithfully, explain it, and make it more widely known. Therefore, it is not from sacred scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything that has been revealed. No, it's not from scripture alone, but from scripture, tradition, and the magisterium of the church. Okay. And tradition passes on, ultimately, all that the church is. In other words, what we pass on in tradition is the church's life. And that life is Christ. That life is what Christ won for us. In other words, the graces that he won for us and the channels and means of transmitting that life, which would be the sacraments and the church. So in passing on tradition, the church transmits, as it were, her very life. All that she herself is, all that she believes. And as this happens, as the church passes on this tradition, it's like in the image of Ezekiel, right? The fountain started small. He could measure it a few inches, and then up to his knees, and then up to his waist, up over his head. In other words, as tradition gets passed on over the centuries, it grows. But that's a problem. It doesn't grow by receiving alien things. In other words, it doesn't grow by being adulterated. It grows by the fact that the church contemplates those truths. And the model of this is Mary. We read in the scriptures that Luke emphasizes that Mary kept these things in her heart. For example, the birth of her son, of our Lord. The finding in the temple after 3 days. Luke says she kept these things and pondered them. And in that, she's a model for the whole church in her entire life and existence. So the church is always pondering these mysteries. And therefore, the tradition ought to develop in the sense not of having new things, not receiving additional things, not receiving new revelation, but simply penetrating more deeply into that same revelation that was entrusted by Christ and the Holy Spirit to the apostles through the hands of to the church through the hands of the apostles. Okay, so tradition develops by that pondering. And so the Second Vatican Council speaks of this in a beautiful way. This tradition, which comes from the apostles, develops in the church. How? With the help of the Holy Spirit. For there's a growth in the understanding of the realities and the words which have been handed down. This happens through the contemplation and study made by believers who treasure these things in their hearts. Luke 2:19 and 51. Those are the two texts about Mary. Through a penetrating understanding of the spiritual realities which they experience, and through the preaching of those who have received episcopal succession, through episcopal succession, the sure gift of truth. In other words, tradition develops in these two ways, through the pondering of all the faithful, and especially the saints, right? Those members of the faithful who are most closely united to the Lord. But it also grows through the sure guidance of those who've received sacramentally a special charism. And that would be the charism of truth. And what the council is referring to is the episcopate, the sacrament of holy orders in its highest grade. and especially the successor of Peter. Right? That's the means by which this growth of tradition doesn't get derailed, doesn't get sidetracked or deviated, but retains the same sense and simply grows in its understanding. Right? So the pondering of the faithful, and through the gift, the charism that comes to the church through apostolic succession. In other words, the episcopate, the bishops. For as the centuries succeed one another, the church constantly moves forward towards the fullness of divine truth, until the words of God reach their complete fulfillment in her, when Jesus comes again at the end. Right? And it's beautifully indicated in Christ's parable of the mustard seed. And he speaks, he says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which grows until it becomes a tree such that the birds of the air can make their nest in it. And so that refers to the church as a whole, and also her tradition, that it grows and develops, because it's a living organism, the church. It's a living organism with a soul. And what's the soul? The Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is the soul of the church can't help but grow. Right? She's supposed to grow. She's not supposed to remain static. If she remained static, she would be dead. But it has to grow in the same way that an organism grows. It grows such that it's always the same individual. And it's ever more itself, right? In other words, an acorn is an oak already. But as the acorn grows into that majestic oak tree, it's not as if it is unfaithful to itself. Precisely by becoming an oak tree, it's faithful to its real identity. And that's what the life of the church is supposed to be. And it is. But it couldn't be if the Holy Spirit didn't live in it, but the Holy Spirit does live in it. Okay. And precisely because of this, we can't simply stop at any moment. It would be a mistake to want to go back. I mean, we're studying the Fathers, no? And it's wonderful to study the Fathers. But we don't want to go back simply to the patristic age. We don't want to restore the patristic age and put the church at the year 200. That's not what the church is meant to be. The church is meant to be something that unfolds over time. We can't simply go back. And we can't do the same, for example. We can't say, the church got messed up over the last millennium through scholasticism, I don't know, the Middle Ages. So let's just chop out the Middle Ages and scholasticism and go back to the Fathers. We can't do that. One thing, how do we know how the Fathers... We know about the Fathers through that continual transmission, and precisely, therefore, through all the intermediaries that have brought that to us today. And so we don't want to go back simply. Nor would we want to simply go back, say, to Thomas Aquinas or to the 13th century. Right? We can't do that because the church is alive. Nor would we want to go back simply to the Council of Trent, or maybe cut out the period from the Council of Trent until the Second Vatican Council. A lot of people wish that period had never happened and would like to cut it out. And that's a terrible mistake, because it's part of that same life. Nor could we simply cut out what happened since the Second Vatican Council and just cut that out. Right? We can't do that either, because it's one life. We can say that there are deviations that are happening. And precisely, what are those deviations? Those things that depart from the living tradition. And there may be lots of those things, but what we can't cut out is the further developing of that tradition. And how is it witnessed to us? Through the magisterium of the church. Through that living magisterium that continues today with Benedict. Okay. A beautiful example of that growth is the canon of Scripture itself. So, we said that the canon of Scripture isn't contained in Scripture. It's in tradition. But in the early centuries, we see that not all the churches, in other words, not all the bishops in the Catholic world, had a complete certainty which were the inspired books. And there was some doubt and hesitation among some of the churches. And it took some centuries, it took until the time of St. Augustine, for the canon of Scripture to be fully received with the consensus of all the churches. It was there from the beginning, but the awareness and the clarity about which are the inspired books and which aren't grew over time until the end of the 4th century. That's just an example. And the same continues. Yeah. If you were to ask a member of the faithful, I don't know, in the year 90, how many sacraments are there? They may have been surprised by that question, because that was a question, that's a theological question that perhaps wasn't posed at that time in the same way that we pose it today. They may have had to think about it and ask other theologians, right? Whereas for us, everybody knows, seven sacraments, right? Again, that clarity grows. It was present, there were seven sacraments from the beginning. It's not that one was added later. It's just that the clarity about what God revealed grows over time. And it grows precisely through the aid of heretics. In other words, because the heretics say something new, it forces the church to defend her faith. And precisely in that defense, she comes to a clear understanding and a clear statement of her faith. And so the heretics end up contributing to the growth of tradition. Okay, let's shift now and look at Israel, ancient Israel. This notion of tradition doesn't start with Jesus. It started with Adam, we said. And it also then continued, it developed in a new way with Abraham and with Moses, etc. And so the Jews speak of two Torahs. The written Torah, which is the inspired books, and the oral Torah, which is precisely that oral tradition passed down from generation to generation, beginning with Abraham, and then more so with Moses. And so how did Israel know her inspired books? Through the oral Torah. How did Israel know the right interpretation of those inspired books? Through the oral Torah. And we see this idea of the oral tradition in the beginning of the Mishnah, which we'll talk about in a minute, one of the books in which the rabbis of the second and third centuries after Christ, so the same time as the fathers of the church, they gathered together the sayings of the ancient fathers, of the ancient rabbis. And it begins by saying, Moses received the Torah at Sinai, and he handed it on orally to Joshua. And Joshua handed on to the elders, and the elders handed on to the prophets, and the prophets handed it on to the men of the great assembly. That would refer to Ezra and Nehemiah at the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem in the 5th and 4th centuries. In other words, the oral Torah was passed on from generation to generation over 1,000 years, and over more than 1,000 years. And it was finally written down some 1,700 years later in what's called the Mishnah and the Talmud. Right? The Talmud is the writing down of this oral Torah. And the reason why it was necessary to write it down was because Jewish life got interrupted, as it were, with a terrible blow, a catastrophe like we can't imagine, when the temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD. And in the year 70 AD, the Roman legions under Titus and destroyed Jerusalem, and the temple was destroyed. And the law of Moses stipulates that sacrifice, all the sacrificial offerings, had to be given in the temple of the Lord. And if there's no temple, there can be no offering of sacrifice. And so Jewish life lost its sacrificial dimension. It was Judaism, ancient biblical Judaism, is fundamentally a sacrificial religion. In other words, it centers on bloody sacrifices in atonement for human sin. And with the temple destroyed, that could no longer take place. And so Jewish life shifted its axis from sacrifice to teaching and prayer. In other words, from sacrifice to a form of liturgy that's not directly sacrificial. In other words, the axis of Jewish life shifted from the temple to the synagogue. And thus, the oral Torah took on even more importance, the passing on of that teaching. And so it became necessary with the exile, so Jews were spread to the ends of the earth, and it became illegal. There was a second Jewish revolt under the time of Hadrian, and it was illegal for any circumcised person to come near Jerusalem with the death penalty for a Jew to enter into Jerusalem because they didn't want another uprising. And so the Jews were scattered to the ends of the earth. And so it was very important for them to write down, finally, this oral tradition. Because previously, what the rabbis did was they would memorize. They would memorize an incredible quantity of oral tradition to be passed on orally. And in fact, people who are trained to be rabbis today still have to memorize tremendous number of pages in Hebrew and Aramaic of the Talmud. They have to memorize it. It's been written down, but they still have to memorize it as part of rabbinical training. Anyway, previously they would memorize it, and it wasn't written down. It was just passed on orally. And so you can see that the notion of tradition isn't new with the church. It's intrinsic in the very logic of the fact that God reveals himself to mankind, and he wants that revelation to reach all generations. And therefore, it has to be passed on orally. And it has to be passed on as your greatest treasure, as the deposit of faith. There's a beautiful explanation of the Jewish understanding of oral tradition given by Rabbi Jacob Neusner. And some of you may know him because Benedict refers to him in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. He has some beautiful sections in which he's in dialogue with this Rabbi Neusner. He's an incredible figure. He's a scholar, a Jewish scholar today, American. And he's written some inconceivable number of books. I forget that. Something like hundreds of books. And some of these books are on the oral Torah, the oral scriptures of Judaism. So I'll give you a little section here. And he explains the oral Torah like this. He says, Judaism has always maintained that God revealed a dual Torah to Israel, to Moses at Sinai. One Torah was to be transmitted through the medium of writing. The other was to be handed down orally, memorized by successive sages. These words of God were specifically formulated to be memorized. And we get to add the Gospels likewise. You can see from looking at the parables of our Lord in the Gospels, or the Sermon on the Mount, that he is speaking in a way that's easy to be memorized. Think of the Beatitudes, right? They form a structure that you can memorize, because that's how teaching was passed on, right? The rabbis would speak in a way that you could memorize. And so these two things together, the written Torah and the oral Torah, constitute a single whole Torah. And we would say the exact same thing. You know, scripture and tradition constitute the whole of Revelation. A single whole Torah. The full statement of God's will for Israel and humanity. And then he explains how it came to be written down. The writing down of the oral Torah began with the Mishnah, a philosophical law code, 200 AD. It concluded with the ending of the Talmud of Babylonia. In other words, a Talmud written in exile in Babylonia, about 600 AD. And the sayings that are included in the Talmud go back, we don't know how much, but to perhaps the first century or earlier. And thus it's a collection of some 600 years. And it makes, he says, not a library, but a canon. A canon, in the sense, is a rule of faith. The canon of Judaism, made up of the authoritative books, in other words, the oral and the written Torah, constitutes not merely a collection of writings, but a coherent and harmonious statement. That is a Torah, an instruction. That's a beautiful way of putting it. We would say the exact same thing about tradition and scripture together. It makes a canon of life, as it were. A coherent picture of God and man and the world. At stake, he says, still Rabbi Neusner, at stake in this book, he's talking about the Talmud, is the integrity of Judaism. Why? The Judaic religion stands or falls on the claim of the unity and cogency of the one whole Torah, oral and written, of Sinai. That's really good. If I make my point stick, then I provide the key to living and believing as an informed Jew. If I don't, then I contribute merely a useful source of information. He's writing a book about the Talmud. He says, if all you come away from this book is some historical information, I failed. But if you come away with a picture of a vision of God and man that's unified, that has a supernatural source, then I've succeeded. Right? Basically, that's what he's saying. And his way of presenting this is the way we ought to think of scripture and tradition. Right? Scripture and tradition together provide us precisely the whole Torah, right? The whole Torah, which is summed up in Jesus Christ, the living Torah. Right? And those. So therefore, investigating the history of the church, fathers, the tradition, it's not just, we're not just doing this for historical interest. Right? We're not doing this as an exploration of history, but precisely to get in contact with this living current and to make it our own. Because just as Neusser says, the Judaic religion stands or falls on the claim of the unity of this whole Torah, oral and written. Well, obviously the same goes for the church. Right? Christianity depends on the unity and cogency of the whole of Revelation, the whole Torah, we could say, which began on Sinai, culminated with Christ's incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, and was transmitted to the apostles and through them to us today. Okay. I've run out of time. I'd like to close with a quote by Benedict. I'll probably let you read this yourself. But Benedict, in his catechesis, his Wednesday audience on the apostles, has a beautiful explanation of tradition. And he emphasizes that tradition isn't simply passing on formulas committed to memory by the apostles. It's their passing on a life. And what life? It's the life in Christ. That's what they passed on. And that's what we're looking for insight into that. And that's made possible by the Holy Spirit, who's the life giver to the church. And therefore, tradition can't be understood apart from the Holy Spirit. Right? And that tradition links us to the origins, in which the origins are ever present. And so we'll close here, we'll take a break, do refreshments, I'll let you read Benedict's quote yourself, and then there'll be questions and answers. Okay, and I'll put out some sheets of paper and you can write down the questions. Thanks.